Please turn with me to Psalm 116 that Rob read to us. My text is in Psalm 116, verse 15. I had planned originally to continue in Isaiah this morning, but we'll look at Isaiah this evening and consider the believer when he or she faces a fiery trial. Psalm 116, verse 15. I preached on this text on a number of occasions. I preached on it first in 2004 through a translator in our sister church in Hungary when a much beloved deacon there died of leukemia in his early 50s. I preached on it 7 years ago, just after my 94-year-old mother was called to glory, the first time I preached in my own pulpit after she departed. And I visited again 18 months ago when Hillary's best friend, wife of the pastor who, as it happened, followed me in Clevedon, died around the age of 50 after a long battle with cancer. And we come back to it now. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And the Bible is many things. The Bible is a treasure trove of precious promises. Treasure trove. The Bible is totally honest. It deals with the topics that others don't. It's totally honest. And the Bible contains many startling sayings. Where do we begin? These are some that I've just chosen from Luke's Gospel, from Jesus' mouth. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer him the other also. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. Well, what about this? To the condemned criminal, probably a murderer, dying alongside him, assuredly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. The Bible is a treasure trove, it is totally honest, and it has some startling sayings. And our text illustrates all three of those things. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This is a real piece of treasure. This is a great comfort for God's people. That's why we're looking at it this morning. It's also honest because it deals with death. TV entertainers don't deal with death. Politicians can't deal with death. And the advertising moguls certainly won't deal with it. So it's a real piece of treasure. It's honest, but it's also startling because this is something that would never occur to us unless the Bible actually said it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, this is a beautiful psalm. We don't know who wrote it. It's anonymous, but it begins with this declaration, verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, my cry for mercy, because he's inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. Here's a man who loves the Lord. Here is a man who has a relationship with the Lord. And verse 3, he's obviously been through a very difficult experience. The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. O Lord, save me, he says. He's been through this very difficult experience. Great trouble, great sorrow. His very life was under threat. Maybe it was some severe illness. Maybe it was physical danger. We're not told. And so in verses 5 and 6, he can sing of God's salvation and of answered prayer. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful, full of compassion. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. And so when he gets to verse 12, he knows that he has a debt, and he has a debt that he could never repay. Verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And yet as he reflects on his own mortality after this experience, whatever it was that was close to death, so by the Holy Spirit's inspiration he utters the words of our text in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And it's my task as a preacher to seek to explain the text and then to expound it and apply it. And I think the easiest way we can do this is actually to work backwards from the end. So we begin at the back end of it. His saints. His saints. This text, this statement, this truth applies only to certain people that are called his saints. Now, what is your picture when you hear the word saint? You see, some people mistakenly think of perhaps a plaster cast statue, perhaps a painted statue, maybe in some shrine somewhere, and they think of this as a saint, as some special class. The Roman Catholic Church makes saints, but not until you're dead. Mother Teresa died in 1997, but it wasn't to 2016, although I gather that's quick by the standards of the Roman Church. It wasn't to 2016 that they decided she was a saint. But the Bible tells us God makes saints now. And you notice here, it is his saints. It's not the church's saints. If you're a Christian, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You are one of his saints. And that's why a number of the New Testament letters begin in this fashion. For instance, 1 Corinthians begins like this. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and who every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you are washed clean, and you know you have no merit of your own, you are a saint. You are one of his saints. And the psalmist is one of his saints. That's why he said, I love the Lord, because he heard my cry for mercy. He has saved me. So before we go any further with this text, I need to put this question to you. Are you washed in the blood that was shed on Calvary? Have you repented of your sin? Is this your experience? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you count as one of his saints? Because if not, then the comfort that we can draw from this wonderful text is not yours. And I would urge you, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Cast yourself upon the crucified one so that you are indeed numbered with his saints and can take comfort from this text. His saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Let's consider those words there, the death of his saints. Because you don't need the preacher to tell you that this is the one great certainty, this is the one great fact. It's the one, of course, that we prefer not to think about, the one we prefer not to speak about. It's not part of God's perfect creation. I remind you of Genesis 1:31, when God had finished his work, we read there, God said, saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. That's one way of saying it was perfect. There wasn't a blemish on it. There was no death. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 17, God speaks to Adam and he says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's a command there with a judgment, a threat hanging over it. And we know how the tale unfolded. You can read the sorry tale in Genesis 3. And the curse that came there in verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It wasn't part of God's original perfect creation. Death came in when sin came in. It's part of the curse. According to the most up-to-date statistics from the Office of Statistics, 18%, 1/8 of the UK population is now over the age of 65, so you younger ones are going to have to work harder and longer to pay for us and our pensions. 28% are below the poverty line. 13% live in London. 8% were born outside of the UK. 51% are married. 34% are single. 100% will die. The Bible calls it the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy because it's the last thing to be destroyed. The last enemy because it's the last enemy that we face. And a Bible that says nothing about this reality is a Bible not worth having. A faith that says nothing about this reality is a faith that's not worth having. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The sight of the Lord, in the sight of the Lord. I remember the first time that I flew across to Hungary, actually, and so first time I'd seen the world from 7 miles up. Unfortunately, it was a nice, clear, sunny day, and It's quite an amazing sight if you've never flown before to see cities and towns and villages passing by underneath, and you get a real sense you can see the whole world. But of course you can't. You can see a few miles around, but it's senses. God sees all things. The theological word we use is he is omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing. God sees. He sees all men and women. He sees you. He sees me. He sees your innermost thoughts and your fears and your desires and your wishes. He sees your regrets. He sees your joys. He sees your sadnesses. He sees it all. He sees your birth. He sees your death. And even now, he knows when it is, and he sees it. If you doubt me, listen to the words of Psalm 139. It opens with these words. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Or a little further on, verse 17 of that psalm. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book were all written the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Every single one of your days was in God's book before they even happened. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I am awake, I'm still with you. God's thoughts to you, as you, are precious thoughts, and there are more of them than there are grains of sand. God sees. In the sight of the Lord, he sees, but of course not as we see. And it's his sight that matters. It's his sight that's relevant here. Because the trouble is we are so small. But he is infinite. And we are so fallible, but he is infallible. And we are sinful, and we are holy. He is holy. And of course we are bound by time. We're trapped by time. But he sees from the perspective of eternity. And how hard that is to get our minds around it. I was pondering this and a thought came to my mind. Any of you who have ever driven on the M6 will have probably have this experience. I really detest the M6. I find any other route I can avoid going on it. And there are times of day when you can see, as far as the eye can see, three solid lines of traffic. You're all moving 50, 60 miles an hour, but it's three solid lines of traffic. And you can't move in, you can't move out, you can't slow down, you can't speed up, you can't stop. You just have to go with the flow. You're trapped. Actually, I feel quite claustrophobic. But there is someone somewhere sitting in an office with loads of monitors and cameras, and they can see everything. And they can go back up the road behind you and ahead of you. They can see everything. No, that's only a picture. But God sees everything. We are trapped and swept along by time, but he sees everything, the future and the past. And think of this. If we live to our 70 years, 70 years, maybe 80 years, 90 years with modern medicine and health, what is that against the billions of years of eternity? 2 Corinthians 4:17 puts it like this. Our light and momentary troubles, our light affliction, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's what it says here, precious. And the word means something that is precious, highly prized, highly valued. I wonder, if I were to ask you, what's precious to you? Maybe, ladies, you'd say, well, I got a particular piece of jewelry. It's precious. You know, belongs to my mother or my grandmother or something. Or maybe, guys, you're thinking, well, my house is precious. Or you're thinking, a child. My child is precious. Or maybe you're a bit more down to earth and you say, well, my wallet's precious. I just need to know where that is. Or my phone or whatever it is. Do you know, if you are a Christian, you are precious to him. You're precious to him. And that's a pretty amazing thought. It's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? When we look at ourselves, that we can be precious to him. And yet it is true. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You were bought at the great price, the price of his blood on that cross. And everything about you is precious to him. He's even counted the hairs of your head. And if it takes him a little less time than it used to, he's not bothered. Now, the same adjective, the same word, precious, is used, same Hebrew word, in Isaiah 28:16. We looked at it some weeks ago. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. And that's speaking of Christ. The Father speaks of his Son as a precious cornerstone. The same word that he uses of his Son, he uses of you. He loves you so much that he gave his Son for you to die in your place for your sin. But actually, read our text carefully. It doesn't say that you are precious, though that is true. It says your death is precious to him. Now, that's pretty startling, isn't it? Pretty shocking, you might almost say. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But that's what it says. Christian brother or sister, try to understand this. The death of a believer is no accident. It seems like it sometimes to us, but it is not an accident. It's an appointment. Remember what Psalm 139 says? All our days were written in his book. It's a precious appointment in his diary. It's a day ringed in red. Whatever the circumstances, God's timing is perfect. He makes no mistakes. And so it matters not whether we're talking of a 12-year-old boy with a brain tumor or a 94-year-old grandmother with dementia or a 50-year-old mother with ovarian cancer or whatever it is. If he or she is a saint, their death is precious to him. It matters not whether the death certificate says old age or heart attack or road traffic accident or whatever. If he or she is a saint, their death is precious to him. It matters not whether they die peacefully in their own bed or in hospital or even at the hands of a fanatical Muslim extremist. If he or she is a saint, their death is precious to him. It matters not whether they're a well-known Christian figure, Billy Graham, who went to glory this week, or somebody who is a complete unknown. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's true. There it is. God's word says it. And that ought to be enough. I should be able to sit down now and say, job done, preacher. But our problem is we can't always see it, can we? So, can we see something of how it is? Well, I believe we can, at least in part, understand the truth of this saying. And I want to use our remaining time to divide the subject in two, to think of it in terms of a departure and arrival. If you go to the airport or the station, and there'll be a board up telling you departures, and if you think about it, the plane or the train that is departing, yes, but it'll be arriving somewhere else. Or if you look at the board that says arrivals, it will have departed from somewhere else. So departure and arrival are connected. They're related. They go together. Let's think about departure first of all. If you have something or someone that is precious, what do? You watch it, don't you? You watch over it. You're attentive. You stay ever present. If somebody says, look after my wallet or look after my passport, you think, oh, that's precious. I better make sure I keep my eye on it. Or if you're caring for a sick child, it's precious. You watch over them. You stay by them. And the scripture is teaching us, Christian, that our death is precious to him. Therefore, you can guarantee that as we approach that last hurdle, when we need him most, he is with us. He says, Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you or forsake you. The psalmist can say, yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You are with me. Somebody has said, the nurse may smooth the pillow, but the Lord sustains the soul. So we are guaranteed of his presence at the time of our departure. But let's think what the departure actually means. It's the end of many things. And remember, we're speaking of Christians here, we're speaking of saints. It's the end of toil and labor. The end of toil and labor. This is our lot here on earth, isn't it? We toil and we labor. Do you know what it is to work until you drop, maybe at the office desk, until you're so weary you can hardly hold your head up, or standing at the factory bench where you don't know how to even lift your arm or your foot? Have you ever been so tired that you cannot even think? I remember hearing a preacher say once that he got so exhausted that one morning he could not remember how to dress. Or maybe in your case it's caring for children with their incessant demands, or an elderly relative who's so demanding. But it's the end of toil and labor. We enter into our rest. No more exhaustion. No more being physically drained. No more being mentally drained. No more toil. No more labor. It's over. It's the end of toil and labor. It's the end of sickness and weakness. Now, it's true, of course, that when we depart this life and go to be with the Lord, we're still waiting for the day of Christ's return. We're still waiting for our new resurrection bodies. But nevertheless, a Christian's death is the end of sickness and weakness. All those results from the curse that have come upon us will be finished. No more struggles, no more pain, no more suffering. I won't need my glasses. You won't need your hearing aid or your stick. No longer will you get breathless. No longer will you have to fear dementia. No longer will you get that sense that there's just not enough hours in the day. Do you ever get days when you just don't feel like it? And I'm not talking about laziness now, but you just don't feel that your body is up to it. Or you can't get going in the morning. It'll be the end of all that. The end of toil and labor, the end of sickness and weakness, the end of sin and failure. Do you fail? Of course you do, we all do. You set yourself targets and you fail to achieve them. You have standards, maybe they're not as high as they ought to be, but you have standards, but you fail even to live up to your own standards. We all do. And so much of our failure is due to our sin. You know how it is. Maybe you have an issue with anger and you say, right, I am not going to get angry from now on. Then somebody winds you up or says something and bang, you go. Or maybe you have an issue with gossip and you're convicted and you're right, I'm not going to gossip. And then something juicy comes to your attention and you just got to tell people and you've done it again. Or is it grumbling? I won't grumble. But you find yourself grumbling. Or guys, perhaps it is lust, and you resolve to take Jesus' words seriously about looking at a woman lustfully, committing adultery with her in your heart, and then you fail. And it grieves you. And you hate yourself for it. And you long to be what you should be. But the day of our departure is the end of sin and failure. The hymn writer puts it well, Isaac Watts. It's in our hymn book number 64. Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. It's the end of toil and labor, the end of sickness and weakness, the end of sin and failure, and it's the end of all tears. This is what we read in Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Oh, how many things there are that move us to tears, even when we pray. Sometimes it's good to weep when you pray. It's the end of tears. The end of tears. You wipe them all away. So that's our departure, the end of toil and labor, the end of sickness and weakness, the end of sin and failure, the end of all tears. Let's think of our arrival. That departure from the airport, that departure from the station means arrival somewhere else. Arrival in heaven. And from the Lord's perspective, it's another soul safely gathered home. It's another saint perfected. It's another one of the fruit of his labors upon the cross. Another part of the harvest reaped. And for us, Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, it's beatitude. Did you think the only Beatitudes were in the Sermon on the Mount? Here we are, Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, they rest from their labors and their works follow them. Blessed. Those who die, don't forget the next three words, in the Lord, those who are his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why? Because of the end of all the things that are bad, but the start of all those good things. Think of some of the things that it's the start of. It's the start of a new phase of life. John 11:25, Jesus talking to Martha and Mary. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. See, this is how Jesus sees it. He sees death is but the gateway to a new phase of life. The evangelist D.L. Moody one day said this. He said, one day you will read in the newspapers that D.L. Moody is dead. He says, don't you believe it? I shall be more alive than I am today. It's the start of a new phase of life. It's the start of your eternal reward. We are rather reluctant about talking about our rewards, aren't we? And yet the scripture isn't shy about talking about it. Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful servants. Revelation 3:21, the Savior says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. You say, what, me? Yes, you. Are you kidding? I just gave you Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yes, they rest from their labors and their works follow them. Everything that you have ever done throughout your life for the Savior will be rewarded. Everything. Even the cup of cold water. You say, but so much of what I've done has been tainted by sin. So much has been done from mixed motives, pride, or whatever else. Never mind. It is all cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the start of a new phase of life. It's the start of your eternal reward. It's the start of a wonderful reunion. A wonderful reunion. Think of it. Friends. Loved ones who've gone on, those who've died in the Lord, you will meet them. And some surprises, they'll be there too. Oh, I didn't know you were a believer. So many saints, down through the ages, people you've never met, so much to catch up on, the start of a wonderful reunion. But here's the best, I'll leave the best for last. Because actually everything else that I've mentioned, the start of a new phase of life, the start of your eternal reward, the start of a wonderful reunion, those actually fade into insignificance alongside with this. It's the start of unbroken enjoyment of Jesus. As Paul puts it to the Philippians, with Christ, which is far better. Far better. The start of unbroken enjoyment of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see the King in all his beauty. We did that recently in Isaiah, didn't we? In all his impeccable, immaculate beauty, you'll see his lovely face. The hymn writer speaks of those wounds yet visible above in beauty, glorified. You'll see them face to face with the one you love. You've loved him, you've served him, you've worshipped him on earth without being able to see him, but now you will see him face to face. A new phase of life, your eternal reward, a wonderful reunion, the unbroken enjoyment of Jesus, and all this of his grace and his generosity and love. No wonder the scripture says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's a word of comfort, isn't it? And yet, despite everything we've heard and everything we know, sometimes we still find it hard to really grasp these things. Spurgeon tells a helpful story of a little girl who found a bird's nest with eggs in it, and she knew enough not to disturb it, but she was fascinated with the beautiful colors and the markings, and she went and told her mummy about her great treasure that she'd found. And then a week later, she went back, and the shells were all broken. And she came to her mother distraught, saying, "Mother, my treasure is all broken, it's all gone." "No, my child, the shells are broken. They've served their purpose. The baby birds have flown. They're singing their song somewhere else now. When we look on the remains of a loved one, a broken shell, is that all? No. He or she is in glory. One more has been added to the celestial choir." What great comfort there is in knowing that the death of a believer is precious in the Lord's sight. Think what it means for us. But think what it means for him too. To welcome another one home, safely gathered in. I close with a verse which you'll find in the book of Song of Solomon. It expresses the desire of a lover to see their beloved and be with them forever, but of course it expresses the desire of the believer to be with Christ and of Christ to be with the believer. "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away." Amen.